My privilege this morning to start out our Easter series, and as Pastor Dave mentioned briefly during the announcement time, we're calling this series, This Changes Everything. And as we go through the Easter narrative, we're going to talk about how at every point along the Easter story, Jesus does something, he says something that changes everything, everything in our lives and everything in the course of history even. And sometimes when we're looking through the Bible and we're reading stories, sometimes we just get tunnel vision and we just look at it at right at face value, right in that moment. And sometimes it's really helpful to take a step back and look at salvation history, to look at what this means in the grand scope of our lives. And so since this is an Easter series, it only seems to make sense that we start with Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem as king. And so that's where we're going to be starting today in Mark 11. We're not going there on the slide yet, but I'm giving you time to flip there because I never give people time to flip there. So this is a good morning for you. So you can start flipping while it's story time with Joe Bott. So how many of you are familiar, speaking of kings, how many of you are familiar with the game King of the Castle? Anyone played that game as a kid? Okay, we love that game as a kid. My dad was a general contractor. And so he would oversee or build the house, depending on how ambitious he felt at any given time, right from the foundation all the way up to its finishing touches. And so what would happen is when they would dig out the foundation, you would get this really nice pile of dirt that would be from like the floor up to the screen there. And so as kids, our natural reaction is, hey, let's climb that and push each other off because this looks like a really good idea. And so we'd play King of the Castle. So all my brothers and sisters, and I come from a big family, although at that time there were only four or five of us, not the full 11 of us at that point. But anyway, so we would play and we'd get together with our cousins and they would play with us and it would all be about the king of the castle, right? Everyone would charge the hill, and you try to push the other person off, and you wrestle, and you throw rules and fair play out of the book. You can grab the ankles, you can go for the eyes. It doesn't really matter as long as you could shove them off the mountaintop, and they would go face first, head first, foot first. Doesn't really matter, into the sand, and it was always a good time, and it was always worth it because of the temporary joy of being king of the castle. It'd be that conquering king looking down at your foes. And I was always probably the smallest one, so I got very little of that. So for me, the bigger victory was not having too much sand in my or dirt in my socks or my underwear by the time the game was done, because you'd go flying off backwards and you'd just have dirt everywhere, and we'd come in and our mom would just shake her head and just send us off or whatever to go clean up. But every once in a while, our dad and our uncle would come out to play with us. And that changed everything right there. Because what would happen is that we just could not get them down. And so what would happen is my older brother Dave, he would gather us kids together and he would start a coup. He would start an uprising. And so we would get a strategy and we would all charge my dad or our uncle or both of them together. And someone would go for the ankles, one for the front, one behind, one for the hair. It doesn't really matter. Just try to get them off of that hill, and it was a good game. If it wasn't for Plan to Protect, we'd probably play that with the youth group. darn legalities. But believe it or not, that's kind of similar in a very abstract sense to what the Jews were expecting Jesus to do. They were expecting Jesus to start a coup, to start an uprising, and overthrow the Romans and any other nation that would come against Israel. And they thought that because of the Old Testament prophecies. And it's easy for us to stand here, and hindsight's 20/20, right? So it's easy for us to stand here and shake our head at the Jews and be like, no, 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 you guys got it all wrong. You're so dumb. Clearly Jesus wasn't planning to overthrow the Romans. But if we take a step back out of our self-righteousness a little bit, and we take a look at some of the Old Testament prophecies, things might change, might become a little bit more empathetic. I know that I definitely changed my point of view when I began to study the scriptures a little bit more. And you begin to look at the prophecies about this Messiah. You begin to look to the prophecies about this Davidic king and this everlasting kingdom. And yes, there's the prophecies like Isaiah 53 that talks about Jesus being beaten by his stripes were healed and all of that there. But there's also prophecies like this that when David wanted to build a house for God, we all know the story, David wanted to build a house for God, and God decided to bless him and to establish his house. And this is what God says to him in 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13. He says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So right there, they're anticipating a king who's going to come. He's going to establish a throne of David, and no nation is going to be able to stand in their way. And then there's prophecies about the Son of Man. In Psalm 2, 8 to 12, it says this, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." That doesn't sound very loving of Jesus. It's not very Jesus-like right there. But this is the kind of prophecy about the Messiah that they would look back on. And then the everlasting kingdom in Daniel. "And in those days, in those kings, the God of heaven will set up his kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all the kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." That doesn't sound like a peaceful invasion to me. It doesn't sound like just coming in, healing some sick people, touching the lepers. It sounds like that as Jesus began to do these things, they began to expect and anticipate something more. See, if we read these words without the context of the cross, we would almost certainly be looking for a conquering king to vanquish any and all who opposed Israel. And after waiting 300 years for Jesus to come on the scene, and all of a sudden he starts fulfilling prophecy after prophecy about the Messiah. He starts healing the sick and casting out demons, speaking with authority and wisdom that people aren't used to. And he even raises the dead. And people begin to wonder, could this be the Messiah? Could this be the promised heir of King David? And this anticipation and excitement kept slowly building as Jesus fulfilled the prophecy after prophecy that all pointed to him being the Messiah. That's one reason why, if you've ever wondered in the Gospels, why Jesus was always really hesitant to spread his fame. You know, when he would heal someone, sometimes he'd be like, "Hey, don't tell anyone." And you're like, that doesn't make sense, Jesus. But Jesus didn't want people to raise him up and make him a king right away. He wanted to wait for the right time. Wanted to wait for the fullness of time, for the right time to reveal himself. And that brings us to this climactic moment where Jesus comes to Jerusalem as hundreds and thousands of people are gathered there for the Passover feast. And there's this expectation in the air. John reports in John 11:56 that people are asking, "What do you think? That he will not come reveal himself at the feast at all?" See, there's this buzz of excitement and anticipation for Jesus to reveal himself as the conquering king. And I don't know if you've ever felt anticipation and excitement, like when you're standing in line for a roller coaster. When we were at the Dream Center a few years ago, Rob wanted to take me to this roller coaster called the Accelerator. And basically what happens is you sit there and you watch this little light go from red, yellow, green, and then it pushes you forward at like 86 miles per hour or something ridiculous like that, and you're just shooting straight up. And the actual like ride itself isn't that terrifying. It's a little terrifying, I'm not going to lie. But the anticipation is way worse. The anticipation as you're standing in line, as you wait an hour and a half, and then finally you get buckled in and you're strapped in and you can't go anywhere, and you're watching that light go. And then it pauses extra long, and all of a sudden you're gone. You know, there's that anticipation. There's that anticipation when you're playing guitar and your favorite song is about to come, and so you just skip the other song and go right to your favorite. And then all of a sudden you realize, after all that hype and buildup, that you got it all wrong and that you were actually playing the wrong song. You know, it's that kind of anticipation we're talking about. And so with that anticipation in the air, with that understanding, let's look at Mark 11, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" say, "The Lord has need of it, and I will send it, and they will send you back here immediately." Okay, Jesus. So they go. And they went. They found a colt tied to a door outside on a street. And they untied it, and some of those standing there said to them, What are you doing untying the colt? Like, you don't own it. What do you think you're doing here? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those that went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. I don't know if you understand the gravity of what we've just read, but it changes everything. This passage, what happened here, changes everything. See, Jesus takes that expectation and that excitement for the roller coaster. He takes that expectation, that excitement for the next song, and he crushes it. He just destroys it. He doesn't deliver. The roller coaster ride was lame, and you waited an hour and a half for nothing. Let me explain a little bit what I mean. See, Jesus chose this moment to make a very, very decisive move. As I mentioned before, Jesus was very hesitant about proclaiming and demonstrating that he was the Messiah to people. But this was an act of kingship. The way that Jesus came into Jerusalem was an act of kingship. He was saying to everyone, "I'm king," by doing this. And we call it the triumphal entry, but L.T. Holdcroft notes that maybe it should be called the royal entry. See, people often tell you that Jesus was being very humble by riding on a donkey's colt. But in actuality, it was actually common for kings during peacetime to ride on a colt. It was during wartime and victory that the king would ride on that picturesque white horse. You know, the conquering king rode the horse. The king reigning in peace and love rode the colt. Talk about anticlimactic. You waited an hour and a half for Jesus' parade, and he's only riding a donkey, and there's no army following him. You want your money back. Surprisingly, though, the crowd actually seems largely undaunted. They don't seem to be affected by this that much. You can hear them, the sincerity and the unhampered excitement in their voices as they cry out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And that word Hosanna literally means "save us now." They're saying, "Save us now, Jesus." But it wasn't like a pleading, woeful "save us now." It was like an anticipation, excited, this is happening, "save us now, Jesus." Kind of like we would say hallelujah. That's what Hosanna means. And the point is clear. They were expecting Jesus to come into Jerusalem on a white horse as the conquering king. They were expecting him to start an uprising, to overthrow the Romans, and any nation that would threaten this everlasting kingdom that was promised to them. And if you look at the Old Testament without the light of the cross, wouldn't that be what you were expecting? If I'm honest with myself, I think that's what I would be expecting. But what happens? What happens after the parade where people are praising God and laying the robes and leaves down and paying homage to him? He goes to the temple, not to the palace. He looks around at the festivities, checks out the booths, and then goes home. Goes to Bethany. He leaves town. Worst coup ever. You know, you're expecting him to come in and take over, and he leaves. And I can only begin to imagine the disappointment that the crowd must have felt. You know, it's not written in here, but a move like that would have to get you guessing about the messiahship of Jesus. If not, cause you to lose your hope entirely. And if that wasn't enough to knock the wind out of their sails, he was crucified and killed. The would-be conquering king has been thrown off the hill. This changed everything. See, some of you here today might be waiting for God to fulfill his promise to you. Whether it is healing or family reconciliation, financial provision, direction, maybe a dream that God's given you that's kind of fallen by the wayside. It could be anything. And God, you're waiting on God patiently, but he doesn't seem to be doing anything. And if you're honest with yourself, some of you might be experiencing doubt that God's going to pull through. Maybe that he's even heard you. Or sometimes, if we're really honest, and sometimes we feel like we can't say this to our Christian brothers and sisters, but sometimes it comes with experiencing doubts that God exists at all. But if that's you, I want you to take heart, because just as this is only the beginning of Israel's story, this is only the beginning of your story. See, as far as human understanding could go, Israel had it all figured out. As far as human understanding goes, Israel's cry for God save us now of Hosanna was right. But God had a different plan. God isn't in the habit of meeting our expectations, but blowing them out of the water with something much, much greater. In Ephesians 3:20, Paul tells us, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us." You see, Israel wanted a conquering king that would overthrow nations. Jesus conquered sin and death. Israel wanted a conquering king that would set up his reign here on earth. Jesus set his kingdom up in the hearts of men and women, that's not bound by geography, that's not bound by nations, that's not bound by time. Israel wanted justice on their oppressors. Jesus ushered in an age of grace. Coming in on the colt, he was signifying that he was bringing in a reign of peace and love. But he will return on a white horse and bring justice and wrath. Revelation 19, it tells us. This changes everything. This changes everything. Sometimes we get so focused on our temporary state that we forget the big picture. Just like we can get tunnel vision when reading a passage of Scripture, sometimes we can get tunnel vision in our own lives. And I've just got a couple points for you about how this story changes our lives. And the first way is that it changes our perspective. This changes our perspective from the temporary to the eternal. Sometimes we can be so overwhelmed by problems, by difficulties, by unanswered prayers, that we forget that God is far more concerned with our eternity than our now. We cling to the promises of God, and as far as human understanding goes, God should have answered your prayer by now. It is clear to us, in our human wisdom, how God should move. It is clear that all he needs to do is X, Y, and Z, and everything would be fixed. But God, in his surpassing wisdom, often answers our prayers in the most unexpected and delightful way. See, Israel cried out for a savior, and they got one. But we got a savior too. See, because God did it differently than they wanted to do it, God offered salvation to the whole world, not just to Israel. And contrary to what you may have been told, USA and Canada is not the promised land. We were Gentiles. We were separated from God. We were on the outside. I mean, the law wasn't perfect by far, but we didn't even have that. But God grafted us in because he did it his way and not our way. He died for us, included us in the free offer of salvation. You see, Jesus is deeply concerned with temporary. He is. He's deeply concerned with a situation that you might be going through. If anyone cares, he does. But he's far more concerned with the eternal. The work that he's doing in you as a person during difficult times will be far greater than you could ever imagine. I think the perfect example of this is the transition period for our church. Last week, Pastor Dave and Rebecca shared so beautifully their experience during the transition period. But I want to remind you of our experience. That while we were waiting for God to send us a lead pastor, while we were saying, okay, God, you're going to have this lined up in summer for sure. We were all praying for it. We were all believing for it. It was the obvious answer. And June went by, and July went by, and August went by. And then, oh my goodness, we had to have a board meeting to find out if I was going to keep going in the interim because I was beginning to panic a little bit. And then fall went by and winter. And during that time, even though it seemed so clear to me, it seemed so clear to all of us that God had the right person who just could bring it in at any time if he wanted, during that time, he did something absolutely invaluable in our hearts. I don't know about you, but I can speak for myself and what God did in me, how he growed me and stretched me and challenged me during that time. I could not get any other way. And I believe for at least in part as a whole, I can speak to this congregation as a whole that during that time, God's Spirit was moving. And there's just this sweet spirit of expectation in the place. Pastor Dave's words, the best is yet to come, is not just an empty saying. It's something that we all believe in our hearts because the Holy Spirit put it in there, and he put it in there during difficult times, during the unexpected. So it changes our perspective. Secondly, this changes our purpose. When Jesus came into Jerusalem on the colt, he changed our purpose. Jesus came in to save the world because he's loving. He's going to return one day and enact justice because perfection requires justice. Now is the time that Jesus has given us to share the gospel. Not tomorrow, but now. Our purpose should not be personal comfort, even though that's, if I'll be honest with you, what my flesh wants more than anything, but bringing as many people as we can to paradise with us. Jesus' purpose was to seek and save the lost. Ours is to seek and serve the lost. Jesus didn't come in as the conquering king right away. He's saving that for later because he's gracious and he's loving. And we're his hands and feet. And so when we look at this story, when we look at this symbol that Jesus gave us, it's a reminder that we need to live our life on purpose. The final point I have is this changes our dreams. And I'm not talking about I had too much cheese pizza last night dreams. I'm not talking about vision dreams like I had a vision last night. I'm talking about a word that was spoken to you, something that is put on your heart that God wants you to do for his kingdom. See, each and every one of us has a purpose. Sorry, I lost my place there. See, sometimes we can get knocked down. That dream can get lost. Sometimes we begin to lose hope. Sometimes we have a wrong dream entirely, like Israel did. But if we dream God's dreams, then who can be against us? He's able to do abundantly more than we could ever ask, think, or imagine by his power within us. If you align yourself with God's will, then he'll direct your paths. And the church isn't, we've said this again and again, the church isn't about just the pastor. It's not just about the band, it's about the people of God. And this church together, we're looking for vision and where God wants us to go. What's his dream for our church? See, it's time to dream again. You know, I can't help but share this story again about the Dream Center and how Matthew Barnett had this vision from God that he was going to come and he was going to build God a great church. And that was his vision, and that's what he was going to do. And so he goes down there, and he just fails miserably. Just absolutely miserably. And one night, God comes to him and just speaks right to his heart and just says, "You're not called to build a great church. You're called to build great people." See, sometimes the dream that we have is a little bit off-center of what the dream that God has for us. And the only way to find out what the dream that God has for us is to spend time in his presence. To listen to him, to listen to his voice,